Well, there's no doubt about it. Our world is a place that is filled with wonders of all kinds. And to begin the list, of course, there are many man-made wonders, many of them. Think of the pyramids in Egypt. Just the wonder of their structure, their size. How did those stones get carried there and put together? How did it all happen, and why were they built? No one still seems to know. I have a book that proposes a pretty interesting theory that the pyramids were built by someone who wanted to communicate the gospel in a structure. We don't know why they were built. They're an amazing structure, an amazing wonder, one of the wonders of the world. Then there is Petra in Jordan, the city that is carved out of the red rock there in a natural fortress, kind of a bowl. Entry only comes one way through something called a sikh, a narrow kind of channel through the rock, and you get inside there. It's an amazing place. You can see pictures of it. It is one of the wonders of the world. Go to Rome, you see the Colosseum. Awful things took place there, but what a structure, what an amazing piece of architectural work. The Great Wall of China, the Empire State Building. I remember seeing that for the first time and hearing the story that if you dropped a penny off the Empire State Building, it would land at such a speed, it would sink 4 inches into the sidewalk. We never tried it, thankfully. We never dropped anything off the Empire State Building, although some people who shall remain nameless may have spit off of it, but I can't recall who that would be. But again, one of the wonders of the world, and wonder in its construction, built in really less than a year. Amazing. And then the Hoover Dam, another of the man-made wonders in our world. There's also many natural wonders. And this time of year, the skies are clearing off at night, and it's easy to see early in the evening the wonders of the starry heavens. You can look up and see tremendous sights there. And, of course, the northern lights, which we occasionally get to see even here, another one of the natural wonders of our world. Mount Everest or the Grand Canyon, the highest place in the world and one of the lowest places, the Grand Canyon. When you get to the bottom of it, it's pretty far down. I remember going there for the first time, standing on the South Rim, ready to hike down to the bottom. And I was looking across, and the opposite rim was 10 miles away. I'd never seen anything like it in my life. Just amazing, the size of it. 200 miles long, 10 miles across, 1 mile deep. Just amazing. One of the natural wonders of our world, and really it is a living museum to the worldwide flood. Lots of evidence there of Noah's flood and all the things that took place. So as you think of the man-made wonders of our world and think of the natural wonders, there is one wonder in our world that stands out, is greater than them all, and that is the wonder of our salvation. Now, what is it that makes our salvation the greatest wonder in the world? That's the message here in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. And here we see how it is that our salvation is the greatest wonder of all. And number one, we see the wonder of its prophetic promise, the wonder of the prophetic promise of our salvation. Now, our salvation is no recent invention. You might think, well, it was created when the Lord Jesus died on the cross. But in fact, no, it is not a recent invention, not even something that took place at that time. But in fact, our salvation was conceived in the mind of God before time began, in eternity past. It was revealed, this plan was revealed gradually over a period of many centuries. Now, the first promise of our salvation came at the dawn of time, certainly at what could be considered the worst day in human history. It was the day that Adam and Eve had sinned and fallen, and now judgments were going to be meted out on Adam, on Eve, on the serpent, Satan, and on creation. All of this was going to happen on that dark day. But at the same time, God is going to reveal the first promise of salvation to our first parents who had brought sin into this world. And so he's going to include in these judgments the priceless promise of our salvation. Speaking to the serpent, God says this. He says in Genesis 3, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And so he's promising that the woman, Eve, will have a descendant, the seed. And there's going to be a tremendous conflict between this descendant of Eve and the serpent, or Satan. It says, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So we know the outcome of the conflict long before it takes place. The serpent is going to be bruised on the head. End of story for the serpent. He will be defeated, destroyed. But he will bruise this descendant of Eve on the heel. An injury, a minor one, but a significant injury. And of course, these words predict the great conflict between the devil and the Lord Jesus. In this battle at the cross, the Lord Jesus would be injured in the sense that he would die, but also rise again. But there, the devil, Satan, would be defeated once and for all forever at the cross. And again, this would happen. His doom would be sealed at the cross. All of this was promised at the dawn of time, shortly after creation, when Adam and Eve sinned and fell. This was the first announcement of the gospel. Well, later, more prophetic predictions followed through God's appointed messengers, the prophets. And take a look at now 1 Peter chapter 1. As to your salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. That is, prophets who made predictions of our salvation, the grace that would come to them and then also to us. So first of all, we have their title. They're called prophets. And the ministry of prophet began in the Old Testament. The Old Testament title prophet literally means to bubble forth. And if you ever come across a spring, I had been a connoisseur of natural water through the years. And, when I'd go out hiking, I always would like to find a little creek or a spring or something. Then I found out about Giardia. You got to be a little more careful now. But back in the day, you know, if you had your Sierra Club cup, you just put it under that running water, take a good gulp, and enjoy a good sip of cold, fresh water. And the word for prophet means to bubble forth like a natural spring. And the prophet, as God's messenger, would bubble forth with messages from God. Not his own message, but a message from God. And he would be the delivery system. He would be the pipeline between God and man for these messages. And the existence of the prophets tells us that our God is not distant, far away, and uninvolved. But in fact, he is very near, very involved in us and in our world. And also, he is a God who has communicated. He's a God who has spoken to us. Do you want to hear from God? People want to hear from God. As I visit people in care centers, hospitals, various places, they want to hear from God. The good news is God has spoken. He's spoken in his word. Look for his word to us in the scriptures. God has spoken through his word. And then also we have the ministry of the prophets. Now the prophet had a two-part ministry. He had a ministry of what we would call forthtelling. That is, he would address current issues in his nation at the time. All kinds of problems, corruption and sin and immorality, all these different things, the prophets would address these things as messengers from God speaking to the present situation. But they also had a second ministry, foretelling, that is, revealing future events. Everybody wants to know the future. Anybody who's a sports fan wants to know the future today. Is their team going to the championship? Are they going to win? What's going to happen? And so everybody wants to know the future in various ways. And it is the prophet who had that ministry of foretelling, of revealing future events. We really cannot know the future. Think of the things that have happened in your life that have surprised you. You know, when you spilled your coffee on your shirt, I did not plan on this today. It's a total surprise. Things happen to us that we never plan on. We cannot predict the future. We can kind of plan for it, but it really is behind a curtain, and we don't see it until we get there. But the prophets literally pull back the curtain on the future. That's what they would do. And so God has revealed his plans for the future through his prophets. In fact, the Bible says that God doesn't do anything without first revealing his plans. You know, we have a new store coming into town, and the plans are posted. You can see them. I think that little sign is still there. It tells you what's going to happen there, who's going to be there, what it's going to look like. The plans are presented. And God does that. He predicts his plans through his prophets of the things he's going to do. He doesn't really do surprises, but he announces his plans in advance. And people are asking today, what does the future hold? What is around the corner for us as individuals, as a world? Well, God has revealed his plan for the future in his word, and he's done this for the church, for every person, for the world itself. God has revealed his plans. So if you worry about the future, look to the word of God and see his plans there. He has outlined his plans for every individual, for the church, and for the world. And then also we have the message of the prophets, and they are the ones who predicted the salvation that would come to us. Verse 10, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. And that grace, of course, is our salvation, and they predicted the events of our salvation long before they ever took place. And their message was a two-part message. It included, first of all, the sufferings of the Savior, the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So they had a two-part message, suffering and glories. And the first part, part one, is the sufferings of Christ. Think about the predictions given by the prophet Isaiah 700 years before they were fulfilled. Isaiah 53 says this, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. A graphic prophetic picture of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus 7 centuries before the fact. And then part two was the glories that would follow. The glories, and it's plural there, you would have his resurrection, we would have the glory of his ascension into heaven, and then his return to reign as king. Isaiah talks about that in chapter 53 as well. As a result of the anguish of his soul, that is, after he has suffered, he will see it and be satisfied. That is, he'll rise from the grave. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He'll bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many. And here we have the Lord Jesus predicted in his glorious reign as our coming king, is the victorious king who's coming back to take possession of his world and his kingdom. Both of these kinds of predictions, you find them in one book, in the book of Isaiah, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And the many predictions of Jesus' sufferings, death, and resurrection are now history, fulfilled exactly and with amazing precision. God's word is true. He keeps his every promise. You know, when God outlines a plan, he fulfills it perfectly. Now, I've built some furniture through the years, and I generally make my pieces to fit whatever the space is. But I was amazed by some guys I worked with years ago. They were building a cabinet, set of cabinets. One guy built the case, the other guy built the doors, and everything fit. And I thought, wow, why is that? They were working from one set of plans, and everything matched the plans when they were done. How about that? It's amazing. But that's what they were able to do. I still marvel at that. When God does something, everything he does matches the plan. He reveals his plan through his prophets, and then he fulfills that plan with precision, and he does it every time. Now, as you think about fulfilled prophecy, this is important for us because it is something that authenticates the truthfulness of the Bible, that the Bible is 100% true. You can believe everything in it from cover to cover. And somebody would say, well, you know, there's lots of lies in the Bible, and there are. The devil lied to Eve. Well, that lie is accurately recorded the way it took place. So in a sense, it's all true. But the Bible is filled with truth. We can believe every bit of it. Absolutely true. And fulfilled prophecy is an authenticator. Ever go to the store and you give a bill to the cashier? Anybody still use money or just use the plastic? But, you know, I went to one of those serve-yourself checkouts and they wouldn't take money. They wanted a card. I'm like, well, I don't want to use the card. So I had to wait online for the money line. Anyway, so you hand a bill to the cashier, and before they'll do anything, they hold it up to the light, they do this, they do that, they bend it around, they draw it on it with a crayon, they say, okay, it's real, and then they'll accept your cash as genuine. Well, how do we know the Word of God, of all the books in the world, is a book that comes to us from God? And how do we know that it is what it claims to be, inspired by God and true, down to the smallest detail? One of the ways we know is fulfilled prophecy. There are 333 predictions fulfilled by the Lord Jesus in his life and ministry. All of them have come true. You think, what's the odds of that? Well, someone has figured this out, actually. And probably the best way to picture this that I've ever heard is you go to Texas. Texas is a very big place. And when you're there, bring a couple of armored cars with you and fill the state of Texas with silver dollars to a depth of 2 feet deep. Okay? While you're doing that, paint one of them red and toss it in there. And then go over to Oklahoma, call up your best friend and say, listen, I have just filled Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars. One of them is painted red. Take as long as you want. If you find that silver dollar, you can have all of it. And so he has to look. What's the odds of your friend finding that silver dollar? Probably basically zero. In fact, they came up with a number, and it's like 0.000 as long as your arm, and 0.1. It's basically impossible. And so there's no way that even seven of the 333 predictions concerning the Lord Jesus could be fulfilled randomly in a single individual. So what this tells us is we can believe everything the Bible says. Well, what does that mean to us? First of all, when the Bible makes a promise, we can believe it. It's true. Every word of it is true. When the Bible presents a principle, it is always true. Now, we live in a time where our world is abandoning biblical principles, biblical morality, biblical character. All these different things are being abandoned step by step by our world. Does that mean that the Bible has expired? There's an expiration date somewhere on the back, like that jar of taco sauce I found that expired in 1980. No, I don't know. It was pretty old, though, and I didn't put it on my taco. But the Bible has no expiration date on it, and the Bible still is true. Even though the world is drifting off in another direction, the principles and truths of the Word of God are as true as they've always been, and that's what is important to us today. You can build your life on that rock that is the Word of God. And then also you have the prophet's method. Now, the prophets ministered in a day when many people were claiming to speak for God. You would think, well, you just had Isaiah. If you wanted to hear from God, you can go see Isaiah. But there'd be people claiming to speak from God all over the place. How did you know that the prophets were God's messengers and not just some kind of imposter? How do you know they really did speak for God? Well, Peter explains what was going on. Take a look at verse 11. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he, that is the Spirit, predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So the first thing you see that separated the Old Testament prophets from other people who were making predictions at that time is this. They had the Holy Spirit inside of them. And so he was in them working and ministering. And not only that, this Holy Spirit who was indwelling the prophets was communicating God's message to them. It says that the Spirit within them was indicating, and that is, he was speaking or communicating with the prophets, and he was also predicting. He predicted the sufferings of Christ. Literally, he was bearing witness in advance to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Some of those are still in the future. Of course, his ascension and resurrection, all in the past, but his return for the church and to reign as king, still in the future. And so the Holy Spirit is bearing witness in advance in the hearts of the prophets as they were making these predictions. And this is what we call the process of inspiration. The Bible says all Scripture is inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired or breathed out by God. 2 Peter 1, verse 21 says, no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This doesn't really explain exactly how inspiration works, but it tells us that the message of the prophets was a message that came through them, but it originated with God, and it was communicated by the Holy Spirit. And so what is the wonder of our salvation? It is the wonder of its prophetic prediction. Centuries before Jesus was even born, God revealed the details of our salvation in Jesus' sufferings, death, resurrection, and his return to reign as king. Are you amazed by the sheer wonder of salvation? We should be. It is the great wonder of the world. And so we have the wonder of its prophetic prediction. Number two, concerning the wonder of salvation, is the wonder of its infinite depth. The wonder of its infinite depth. Now, somebody has said that the Bible is like a pond, and it is shallow enough for a child to wade around, but it's also deep enough for an elephant to swim. It can do both. It is amazing in its depth in the things that it has to teach. And it is certainly our most precious possession and worthy of our most diligent study. Again, chapter 1, verse 10 says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. Now, these words describe a careful, painstaking search that leaves no stone unturned. Ever lose your engagement ring or something else really precious, and ever have the unfortunate experience of living in a house with a shag carpet that can absorb things mysteriously, or places under the couch, who knows where, under the bed, and you're looking around and you think of that search, right? No stone unturned, no piece of furniture unmoved, just looking everywhere. Well, this describes what the prophets were doing as they were receiving this information from God through the Spirit. They had questions about the message they were getting, and they were going through a very detailed, careful search. Someone described it this way: it's like the work of a miner. First, he digs a hole. You know, as kids, we were fascinated with digging holes. I don't know what my parents thought about that, but for some reason, we liked to dig holes. I don't like it as much now, but we liked it at the time. But it seems like the party would come to an end when we would hit rock, and sometimes you would hit rock. But for a miner, that's just one more stop on the road to payday. And so a miner is looking for gold. He gets down through the topsoil. Everything's fine. Gets to the rock. Doesn't stop, but he starts drilling through the rock, blasting, trying to get through there, all in pursuit of this ore that he's looking for. And it's hard work, and he keeps going until he finds what he is set out to find. And so when you think about the prophets, as they received their message from God, they immediately had questions, and they studied to find the answers. Daniel is a great example of this as a student. Daniel chapter 8. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, that is, he had gotten a message from God, I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man, and I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. And so Daniel had a vision from God, a message from God, a prophetic message about future events. He couldn't understand it. And God sent Gabriel to unfold the meaning of this. God gave him the answer to the questions that he had. And God blessed Daniel's efforts as a diligent student, giving him the information he was looking for. And as the prophets received their messages, they sought answers to their questions with intense study. Verse 11, it says, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. So they had questions about this salvation and the Savior. They were asking who and how and when would these things take place. Just think about if you were reading through the Old Testament prophetic scriptures, the questions you would have. For example, the prophets say things like, the Savior will be born. He's going to be a fully human being. So the Savior's a human being. Also, he's going to be born of a virgin. Wait a minute, how does that happen? There's question number one. We were doing fine. He's going to be born. I can understand that. Born of a virgin? I don't understand that. So you can imagine that question. And then also, he's going to be born as a normal human baby, but he's also going to be God. What about that? Another question. And then also, he would die. Oh. But not only that, he would rise again. Another question, how and when? How would that take place? And he would die, he would have no sin, but he would die, he would take our sins on himself. Again, how would that happen? Lots and lots of questions. He would be the most humble servant, overlooked by many, rejected by others, and yet he would reign as king over the heavens, the earth, all things for all time and eternity. Again, lots of questions come to mind. The prophets had questions of their own. And God rewarded them with answers. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. And so the prophets did not receive all the details they were looking for, but they did receive this. They found out that these predictions would not be fulfilled in their lifetimes, but it would be fulfilled in a generation long after them. And like the prophets, we too are to be diligent students as we dig deep into the wonders of our salvation. You know, a person can be kind of a superficial Bible student and can get into trouble with that. Someone said it's really, a Bible student should be like an Australian miner. You're in good physical shape, your muscles are strong, your sleeves are rolled up, your shovel and your pick are sharp, and you're ready, your boots are laced up, and you're ready to go. And that's what a Bible student is supposed to be like, someone who's ready to do some digging to find out what the Bible has to say to us. The Bible says this in Psalm 111, "Great are the works of the Lord, they're studied by all who delight in them." The Bible is ours to study and get the benefit of it, and that's really how it works. God makes this promise to the diligent student, Psalm 119, in the Greek version of the Old Testament. "Blessed are they who search out his testimonies. They will diligently seek him with the whole heart." And the Bible promises real happiness to the diligent Bible student. So God promises this to the diligent student. Where do we begin? The Bible is really not one book. It's a library with 66 books in it, all different kinds of literature, all different kinds of messages, yet they point to the same God, the same Savior, the same salvation. Where do you start? Every now and then I meet somebody who started reading the Bible. I say, where did you start? Page one. I said, how's it going? Usually they say, not so good. There's a lot of things to understand. Where do we start in understanding this great book? Well, there was a man named Gypsy Smith, came to know the Lord. God called him to preach. And the first thing he said, I've got to be a student of the Bible. And so he got himself an English Bible, an English dictionary, and a Bible dictionary. And everywhere he went, he carried these three books. And his friends would say, Gypsy, what are you doing with those three books? You can't read. And the truth was, he couldn't read. But he still had these three books. He said, well, I'm going to learn to read. And when I learn how to read, I'm going to study these books. So he was committed to becoming a student of the Bible that he preached as a traveling preacher. And so, again, there's several steps. And the place to begin in studying the Bible is observation. Observation. That means look at what's there. Try to find the structure of the chapter or the book you're reading. Ask questions about it. Come up with your questions. But observation, see what's there and write down. There's a story of a student who was working for a great professor, Professor Agassiz. And Professor Agassiz was an ichthyologist. What's that? He's a man, scientist who studied fish. And so this student had the opportunity to work for the great Agassiz. And he thought, this is going to be great. I'll just go to lectures all day and solve problems and learn new things and write articles. So he said, well, here's your assignment. And his assignment was a dead fish. And it was on a laboratory tray. He said, take this fish over to the lab table there and take a clipboard, a piece of paper, a pencil, write down what you see. 5 minutes later, he comes back, I'm all done. He said, well, you've done very well. See what else you can find. So he did that all summer working for Professor Agassiz. And he became really kind of an expert on that fish, just writing down the things that he saw and discovered and learned. Observation, very important to studying the Bible. And then also interpretation, that is, what does it mean? We know observation answers the question, what does it say? What does my passage actually say? And then interpretation answers the question, what does it mean? We need to know that, and how do we do that? Well, like Gypsy Smith, an English dictionary can help, a Bible dictionary can help, some other tools, and the great thing is today, you can have a total library basically for free with some of the Bible study programs that are out there. I have one now, and most of what I use in my library are on there, and I think I probably have the price of a couple tanks of gas involved in the whole cost of it. So it's amazing now the tools that you can get. I remember in Bible school, I'd be going through a book of the Bible with a concordance, a big, big, thick, fat book and tiny, tiny print. And I'm going through this thing, you know, trying to find my answers. I said to the professor, I said, will they ever put this on a computer? He said, we're working on it. And now the work has been done. It's all computerized. It's so fast. It's so amazing. It's like trading in the old family handsaw for a skill saw. It's just amazing the difference. Same work done 10 times as fast and 10 times as easy. So it's a great time to study the Bible now. Interpretation. And then application. And that is the question, what difference does it make? I've studied all this. I know what it says. I know what it means. But how does it apply? And that's where it takes some meditation, prayer, thinking about our own lives and matching up what we've learned with the situation in our own lives. Is there something I should know, something I should feel, something I should do based on what I have studied? And the wonder of our salvation is the wonder of its infinite depth. Are you amazed by our salvation? We should be. It is the greatest wonder in the world. And then also, the wonder of our salvation is the wonder of our priceless privilege. And the privilege we enjoy as New Testament believers is far, far beyond the privileges enjoyed by Old Testament prophets. Again, verse 12, it says, they were not serving themselves, but you. And so our salvation and its many blessings is vastly greater than the privilege the Old Testament prophets ever enjoyed. We know more and have experienced more than the greatest of the prophets. What an amazing privilege. So how do we live as people who possess such a priceless privilege? How do we live as people of privilege? Well, if you look down at verse 15, it says this, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. And holiness is what God is looking for in us as people of privilege, living by the word of God, living in the will of God, asking in our lives, is this what God wants me to do? Is this what God said in his word? Am I doing what his word tells me to do? Am I living for him, or am I living to be like the world? So that's how we live as a person who possesses the priceless privilege of our salvation. So are you amazed at the privilege of our salvation, the wonder of our salvation? If you are, and I hope we all are, again, live as people of privilege. Let's live holy lives. And number four, the wonder of our salvation is the wonder of its gracious proclamation. Now, the Bible tells us what our basic problem is. You know, people know that something is not right with the world, with the country, and with their own lives. People know that, and people try to deal with it in different ways. Some people turn to entertainment, sort of live in a fantasy world. Some people turn to drugs and alcohol, try to dull the sensation that things are not right. Some people just try to escape. One person said this, life is a whole lot less stressful ever since I put reality on the back burner. People try to do that, just live in denial, say, well, this isn't really happening. But people have a consciousness that, you know, life is not the way I thought it would be. There's a problem. What is that problem? The Bible says it very plainly. The Bible says that sin is our basic problem. And it's a problem we can't solve on our own. It's something we can't fix. I remember my Toyota pickup started making noise. We limped it home with two gears. And I think Diane remembers that camping trip. And it made quite a bit of noise, but it didn't make noise in those two gears. So I got it home. It was the transmission. I tried to take it apart using the manual, but the manual did not have all the information needed. This has a problem in it that I could not figure out or fix. So I took it to the place, and they looked at it. They laughed because they saw a half-taken-apart transmission, which they hate to see. And they fixed it, and we put it back in. But there are things going on in there I just didn't understand. I couldn't figure out the problem, and I couldn't solve the problem. And this problem of sin is something we can't figure out or solve on our own. But God has provided the solution. The Bible says this. It diagnoses the problem. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now you think, okay, we understand that, but the other problem is this. As lost sinners, we had no interest in the things of God and would not even make an effort to look for God. Very interesting. The Bible says this, there is none who understands and none who seeks for God. And so as sinners, we don't seek God, but God is seeking for us. When Adam and Eve sinned and fell, the first thing they did is try to run and hide. Now, how do you hide from God? That's one of the problems of sin. You don't think straight. And so they're trying to hide from God. Not possible. And so God says, where are you? He's being very kind. He knows where they are. And so they pop out and they said, well, we hid. And again, God looked for them. God could have said, well, they blew it. I've had it. I'll make a new planet, make a new race of people. We'll start again. But he didn't do that. He looked for Adam and Eve after they disobeyed him. Jesus came to do the same. He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And the Lord Jesus sent since that time countless gospel messengers with the priceless message of eternal life. He said this just as he was about to ascend into heaven in Mark 16. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And this is exactly what has happened over the last nearly 2,000 years. The day the church was born, the gospel was preached in Jerusalem. Thousands believed. There was a massive persecution that broke out later. You'd think, well, that's the end of the church. Not at all. The church was scattered. You probably had the unfortunate experience, as I have, of hitting a frizzed out dandelion with your lawnmower and planted 12 million dandelions as those seeds go flying, right? Well, that's what happened to the church. They thought they'd destroy it, but they scattered it. And the Bible says they went everywhere preaching the word. That's what happened. And so again, the church was born, it scattered, it grew in a generation. It spread out through really the entire Roman Empire. Now, the amazing success continues today, and the gospel is being proclaimed around the world by word of mouth, in gospel meetings, radio, TV, the internet, and in print as well. In a world filled with lost people who are not looking for God, God is looking for them. And he's using people like you and me now to bring that life-giving message to the many who still need to hear. Other generations have done it. Now it is our turn. All around us there are people, including some we know, who don't know Christ. What do? We can ask a simple question like, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? And if a person says no and is curious, we can share a simple verse, John 3:16. It says it all. And a person can believe through that verse and be saved and receive eternal life. There are simple things that we can do. And that is the wonder of our salvation. It's gracious proclamation. Ever thank the Lord for the person or persons who shared the gospel with you? We should do that. That's the wonder of our salvation, the wonder of its gracious proclamation. And then finally, the wonder of our salvation is the wonder of angelic fascination. Angelic fascination. Now, at some point before Genesis 1:1, the angels were created and there was a rebellion in heaven led by Lucifer. He was the most powerful of all the angels, but he was discontent. He wanted not to be an angel. He wanted to be God. And we can read about that in Isaiah. It talks about the five I wills, his rebellion against God. Well, God would have none of it. And Lucifer was cast out of heaven along with a third of the angels who decided to follow him. Lucifer became Satan, the devil. These fallen angels who followed him became the demons. The remaining angels, those two-thirds, are the good angels, and they are the ones who faithfully serve the Lord every day. Now, good angels live amazing lives. Some live in the constant presence of God, singing his praises. Others are engaged in important spiritual battles in the unseen realm. More of them are sent to perform tremendous miracles to deliver God's people from danger. Think about Daniel in the lion's den. It was an angel who protected him from the lion. Peter, when he was in prison, was set free by an angel who opened the jail doors. Others have been sent to deliver messages concerning God's salvation plan. Angels sent to Daniel, talking about God's plans, Mary, Isaiah, others. Now, angels never sin. They never get sick. An angel never has a bad day, and an angel lives forever. So what's not to like? What would amaze an angel? An angel lives an amazing life. How could you amaze an angel? Well, there is one thing that is a constant fascination to angels, and it is something they can never have. It's something they'll never need, and it's something they'll never experience. And yet it is completely amazing to them. What is it? It is our salvation. And our salvation is a source of constant amazement and fascination to the angels. Verse 12, the things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Their interest is not just casual. It is a consuming interest. They are fascinated with our salvation, and it's a constant interest. They're not just saying, oh, yeah, I looked into it a little bit a few years ago, so what? No, they're constantly curious about our salvation, and it is an intense interest. It says they long to look. They're bending down, they're stooping down, they're squinting, they're trying to see. They want to know everything they can know about the greatest wonder of the world, which is our salvation. So when you think about it, on a scale of 1 to 10, their interest in our salvation is an 11. How would you rate your interest in the wonder of our salvation? Be honest with yourself. God already knows. Is it like a 1 Is it a 3, 7, maybe it is a 10? What is it? Well, it's good for us to stop and ask ourselves, what is my level of fascination with my salvation? I know I have it. I know it's great, but am I fascinated with it? Am I interested in it? What is that? Well, we should know. And certainly the angels are amazed. We should be amazed as well. Well, on March 31st, 1860, a baby boy was born in a gypsy tent not far from London, England. His parents named him Rodney. That's a name you would get in 1860. One day his father brought his children with him to a gospel meeting. The gospel was preached. Dad believed and was saved, and he could not keep quiet about it. He said, "I'm saved, I'm saved." And he began to go out and preach. His brothers also came to know the Lord, and together Rodney's brothers and their dad would travel around the area preaching the gospel wherever people were willing to hear. Later, at the age of 16, Rodney also believed, and people called him the Gypsy Boy. Well, immediately, young Rodney became a Bible student, and as we mentioned, he couldn't read, but he got himself an English Bible, an English dictionary, and a Bible dictionary, and he said, "As soon as I can read, I'm going to study these books." And he went out preaching the gospel with whatever knowledge that he had at the time. He began his ministry with the Salvation Army, and his preaching led thousands of people to Christ. He preached in England, in America as well, over the next 70 years. Think about that, preaching for 70 years, preaching the gospel. When Gypsy Smith was well into his 80s, Vance Havner, who you may have heard of, said to Gypsy, "I heard you preach over 50 years ago. How you blessed my heart way back then. I've never forgotten it. But again tonight, how my heart was warmed and thrilled. Tell me, what is your secret?" And Gypsy answered very simply. He said, "Sir, I've never lost the wonder of it all." And Gypsy Smith continued to be amazed at the wonder of our salvation for 70 years of preaching. Later on, a hymn was written based on these words. "I've never lost the wonder of it all since the day that Jesus saved me and a whole new life he gave me. I've never lost the wonder of it all." Do you have that sense of wonder? Has the flame begun to flicker out? May the Lord give us that real wonder at the wonder of our salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the greatest wonder in the world, the wonder of our salvation. Thank you that it's ours, and help us to have that wonder, the wonder that the angels have, the wonder that Gypsy Smith had, this wonder that just wants to know more and more about it and enjoy it more fully. In Jesus' name, amen.